Let's look at the end of the Bible, the book of Esther.
That's chapter 9.
Esther chapter 9 and verse 20. You can find it on page 415. Come now to the end of the book of Esther. We anticipate next week beginning a new series on the book of 1 Timothy. Esther, very last little bit here. I'm going to read from verse 20 to the end of the book. Just give your attention to the Word of God. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed in their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. The genesis of this series through the book of Esther came, I would think, about 8 months ago, when triangular cookies were delivered to the doorstep of one of our families. The parents of this household were familiar with these triangular cookies, and their children were not, which is hardly surprising. I think I would not have known what the cookies were had they been delivered to my house. But when the parents began to educate the children, they discovered that more education was needed than anticipated. For not only did the children not know about Hamantaschen, they didn't know about Haman. They didn't know about Purim. Now, perhaps I should say a few of them didn't know about Purim. And in fact, even Esther seemed to be a hole. So we thought as a church we ought to do some remedial education. So while you are not responsible to know Hamantaschen, you should know the book of Esther. It's right here in the Bible. Now, since I knew this ending was coming,
And since I knew there's this great emphasis on keep Purim at the end of this book, I have been uncommonly bold over the last couple of weeks. And I've been saying to people, are you Jewish? Tell me how you keep Purim. So that I can tell you how, in fact, this is working out in the Jewish community. One lady said, well, the men drink a lot. They're trying to drink until they blur good and evil. And the children dress up. Okay? The second said, well, I'm not religious anymore. I said, never mind that. What did you do as a kid for Purim? He said, well, in Hebrew school, we would dress up and act out what happened. You dress up as Mordecai or Haman and so on. And so you learn the story by acting it out. Okay. And the third person says, well, in synagogue, you read the book of Esther, but first you hand out noisemakers. So that every time that the name Haman is read, you drown out the name Haman with the noisemakers. And so it's a rowdy festival of a day as you read all the way through the book, but you are blotting out his name with the noisemakers every time it is read. And when you go home, you send gifts of food to the poor. Now, those triangular cookies are Hamantash and Haman's hat. All right, so you give out the Haman's hat cookies, and as we read, you send food to the poor and food to one another. Now, we've talked about the origin and how it's currently practiced. Let's consider the teaching here with the Word of God now for today. Remember, the main point of this book is to be encouraged to know that God is active even when you do not see him. And so as we've read, in response to all that had happened, everything we've talked about over these previous eight or ten weeks, Mordecai and Esther established the feast of Purim. Mordecai wrote it all down. Again, he's in the time of the Persian Empire. Now, if you look at today's map, you don't see Persia. Do you know what country is Persia? Iran. Iran is Persia. And so this is the time period, actually, when the Iranians actually had all the power that they might want to have. Right? And they had the world's biggest empire. And they remember that. Right? They had it at this time period from, about 538 BC to about 333 BC. Right? They knocked out the Babylonians, and then they ruled the Rus for over 200 years until Alexander the Great knocked them down. In case you should want to poo-poo 200 years of world dominance, how many years of world dominance has the United States enjoyed?
100,
correct. All right, so we're at 100. Persians at 200. All right, so they had quite an empire going. And so this Ahasuerus is Xerxes. He's reigning from 486 to 465. And so all the things that we've read about from that time period of history, about how Haman had wanted to blot them all out, but God had already raised up Mordecai and Esther, and they thwarted the plan. All of that was to be remembered by this new feast. And it's called Purim because Pur is the Persian word for lots. The lots that Haman had cast to ask his gods, what is the right day to blot out the Jews? What is the day when I will be successful? And he had cast these lots, these dice, day after day, for month after month, until they settled on 13th day of the 12th month. You know, lots were cast back then. That is, dice were thrown as a way of inquiring of God in Israel or of the gods in surrounding paganism. The Hebrew term was goral, the Persian term was pur. Then they put the Hebrew plural on it, im, and they got this combo Persian Hebrew word purim. Today you might think superstitious pagans prefer astrology or tarot cards, but back then you wanted to inquire of true God or false gods, you might cast these lots. So they said, Joshua did this. God, tell us where Ephraim's land should be. Cast the lot. Or perhaps, tell us who should get these lands. Should it be Ephraim? Cast the lot. When you're reading about David inquiring of the Lord, and he seems to get pretty specific answers, there's probably some casting of lots. The understanding comes from Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. But it's every decision is from the will of God. So think about that. as far as they could understand, Haman's gods were indicating that the Jews would be wiped out on this particular day. And that was overturned by God Almighty. God Almighty said no to whatever was indicated by those lots. Whether that was just coincidence, whether there was some demonic force behind that, it doesn't matter, because God Almighty overturned that decree and said, no, your lots do not matter. Your lots do not determine things. You have not discovered the future by casting lots, because God is in charge, not the gods of Haman or the lots. And so as they had fought on the 13th and rested on the 14th, which day should be the holiday? You know, some holidays are on the day of the battle, but they made their holiday the day of rest after the battle, with the one complication that in the capital they had fought for 2 days. And so to this day, if you live in an ancient walled city in the Middle East, Purim is the 15th. That is, if you're in Jerusalem, Jericho, Hebron, Purim is the 15th. Otherwise, Purim is the 14th. And it usually comes, by the way, in March. But what authority established it? In the first year, it's just what people did. They had been so worried and so in such danger that after the battle went well, they just spontaneously celebrated the next day. And then Prime Minister Mordecai and Queen Esther obligated them, sent out letters, and why would they defy their highest ranking countrymen, saying, do this every year. And so they obliged everyone, themselves, their children, and all who joined them, to keep it. Now, you got to understand, a little bit later, Ahasuerus was assassinated. And after that, presumably, Esther didn't have any pull anymore. And presumably, Mordecai may not have had any pull anymore. So why keep keeping it? You say, well, it becomes a tradition. It becomes the community authority. We're doing it because it's what we do. Of course, Jesus is pretty hard on tradition, but then we're reading Scripture here. And so the Holy Spirit guided them to include this book in the Scripture. And so as it's part of the Bible, the providence of God indicated through the Bible that this was something that they ought to do. God's people should always remember Purim and make that 14th day or 15th a day of feasting and gladness. Now, do we therefore have to keep Purim? You can say that's easy. I never have, so I guess we don't have to. But I want you to see that this is a somewhat harder question than you might think. It's in Scripture. It says that all who joined them were bound to keep it. And in a sense, we have joined the Jews. Jesus is the son of David. It's the first thing in the New Testament and almost the last thing. Romans 11, the people of God are described as a tree that has grown up. And some branches have been broken off because of unbelief, and other branches, referring to Gentiles, have been grafted in. In a sense, we have joined the Jews. So if it comes to us with the authority of Scripture, why don't we keep Purim? Well, it says in Galatians 4, it says unhappily to a church, you guys are observing days, months, seasons, and years. I fear I may have labored over you in vain. Or as we read in Colossians 2, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or in regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So that's a strong statement. We do not need to keep these Old Testament festivals. Why not? Well, that's the bit to understand. Why not? If we've been grafted into the people of God, and the people of God had to keep this festival, why do we not have to keep this festival? Well, that's related to a big question, what may be the big practical question in the New Testament church. In order to become a Christian, did you have to become a Jew? Or to really put the point on it, when you are baptized into Jesus, if you're male, do you also have to be circumcised? That was the practical question. Did Gentiles believing in Jesus, the son of David, as Savior of the world, did they have to be circumcised? And some were very clear in the ancient church the answer was no. But others seem to have been quite clear that the answer was yes. And so in Acts chapter 15, you read about a council that they had. Having had this discussion in the first great city where believers were called Christians, where they had many Gentiles coming in Antioch, instead of just working out a local solution, they went up to Jerusalem and they got the apostles and elders together and they had a debate. And we get that in Acts chapter 15. And all the apostles and elders working together, Peter did not give the solution for everybody, the apostles and elders working together said no. And sent letters out to all the churches. Circumcision is not required. The full Old Testament law, therefore, is not required. Sexual immorality, now that is forbidden. And as we reflect on that decision and how the New Testament deals with the Old Testament, we see that more broadly, systematically, we can say the whole Old Testament law has within itself three strands that we can distinguish. It has the moral strand, the law of God, things like sexual morality. These things are forever binding on us. So the Ten Commandments, it has always been wrong to steal, and it remains wrong. Then there is a ceremonial strain, things like festivals and food and so on. And those are the things that distinguish the people of God for a season until the Savior of the world should come. So the ceremonial law is the shadow that points forward to Christ, the substance. And finally, we can see in the law the civil laws that existed in the state of Israel to tell them, this is what you do with this kind of a crime, this is how you're going to investigate it and how you're going to punish it. As that kind of thing is inevitably bound up in the economy and the culture and the situation of a people, they also expire with the state of Israel. And so Purim is a ceremonial thing like the other festivals. It's something that we not have to keep. You're not obliged to keep Purim. He's recognizing it's a shadow of the things to come, Colossians 2:17. But how is it a shadow of the things to come? If we're told this is a shadow of things to come, we're not just supposed to say, okay, I'm done with it. We're supposed to say and say, okay, how? How is it a shadow, and of what is it a shadow? If only this were a regular classroom, I would pass out paper right now and give you an essay test to test your understanding. In what ways? How is this a shadow? And in what way is Christ the substance? Think about it. Haman had threatened to obliterate God's people, but God had delivered them. And Satan threatens to obliterate us, but God has rescued us. In that way, you have a shadow that's pointing towards a substance. You can bring in covenants here. Israel, in this book of Esther, Israel was in exile. They had broken the Mosaic covenant. And so the question then was, is God still our God? And the message of the book of Esther is, yes, God is still your God. He still rescues you because he has another covenant to keep, his covenant with Abraham. That's the shadow. What's the substance? Well, we're part of humanity. And humanity is exiled. You can think about how the Garden of Eden ends. God says, I'm not going to let them eat of the tree of life. And so he drives Adam and Eve out of the garden and he stations an angel with a sword going every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. End of the Garden of Eden section of Scripture. Mankind is in exile. We're in exile because we broke the covenant of works. Does God still care about us? Is God still involved with us? Does God still care about us? Yes, comes the answer of the whole Bible. Because he makes another covenant, the covenant of grace. And Jesus then is the great climax of the covenant of grace. He becomes the blessing sent out to all the world. So in this broad outline of exile and rescue, of a covenant broken, but another covenant coming. And that way, Purim, or the book of Esther, is the shadow. And Jesus is the substance. But you can go on to specifics, and specific ways that Esther foreshadows Jesus. Just as Esther fasted, and then went with fear into the throne room. It's a shadow of Jesus praying in the garden, and then going on to trial. As Esther was accepted and exalted by the king, you can see Jesus being exalted and accepted before God the Father. And if that should seem to skip a step, you know, Haman and his sons, in the literal Hebrew, they are hung on a tree. And that is an idiom applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that Jesus was hanged on a tree. A way of expressing who was cursed by God, according to the Mosaic Law. But Haman bore the wrath of a compromised king for his own sin, whereas Jesus was bearing the wrath of a pure, almighty judge for our sins. And so if you look at that verse 25 in chapter 9, that they've been hanged on the gallows. No. That's not what it literally says. It literally says, hanged on the tree. So as we read Esther, we ought to celebrate twice. We ought to celebrate when we see God active, even when we don't see miracles, even when we don't hear about prophets. We should see God is active even when you don't see him. We should be encouraged by the power and mercy of God. And then we should celebrate as we think about how Esther points forward to the greater deliverance that comes in Jesus Christ, the greater deliverance that we enjoy. Because after all, what is chapter 10 doing at the end of the book? Do you notice that? First of all, it's so short, 3 verses. What kind of chapter is that? All right. Secondly, we're done with Purim, and apparently we're done with Esther. And when we start talking about King Ahasuerus taxing everybody, and isn't that great? Well, no, it's not great unless you're Ahasuerus. What is chapter 10 adding to the story? Well, Esther and Mordecai only dealt with one threat. They dealt with a threat from Haman, the genocidal threat to try to wipe out the people. And that is worth celebrating. To survive an attempted genocide is worth celebrating. And so they did. But they were still in exile. They were still under foreign control. Ahasuerus was no Jew. Ahasuerus was taxing everybody. And so as the book finishes, you're reminded that while one chapter of a big story is done, the big story still needs to go on. What's next for God's people? When will they be free? And Jesus has dealt with greater threats and given us greater freedom, although the story is still not finished. You might notice that Jesus, his parents got moved around because the empire wanted to tax. And they had to go to the ancestral city to get counted. And so his generation, of course, wanted him to deal with the Roman Empire. But he dealt with our sin against Almighty God. He hung on the tree as a sacrifice for our sin. He died like a Passover lamb so that God would pass over us in the judgment. He died so that God might be both just and merciful, so that sins would be punished but sinners forgiven. As Augustine summarized it, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And so by dealing with our sin before Almighty God, Jesus set us free from a greater danger than Haman. Haman could kill the body, but after that there was nothing else he could do. But Jesus tells us, fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. That is God. Fear God. Since the Son comes to deliver us from the greater danger,
And they give us the greater freedom. Freedom before God. Freedom to be his son and daughter. Freedom not to be threatened by God's judgment, but to know that whoever believes in the Son should not perish, but have eternal life. If you have believed in Jesus Christ and given yourself fully to him, you have peace with God and a greater freedom than they had on the day of prayer. But we're still ruled by unbelievers today. We still suffer various things. And so Jesus has promised to return, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Esther ends with unfinished business. That's the point of chapter 10. The New Testament ends with a lot more accomplished, but with more to do. And Revelation is the book that is the most powerful promise that Jesus will return to deal with what remains. So we've established, we don't need to celebrate Purim. It's a ceremonial thing that points forward to the substance to come. We talked about how Jesus is the substance and how Esther is the shadow that points forward. What principles can we draw from it? You know, we don't need to observe the ceremonial law or the civil law, but we should look for principles in it and draw them out. What are the principles that we can draw from Purim? Well, we ought to remember with thankfulness and joy the ways that God has rescued us. We ought to remember the ways in which God has rescued us. We can do this individually. It is good to remember and to talk about when you came to faith and the blessings that God has given you, both before and after coming to faith. It is worth remembering those things. It is worth telling those things to your children and to others. And collectively, it's good to remember and tell what God has done to save us, both the things in the Bible and the things in church history. Romans 15:4, whatever was written, that is in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. So as we remember various deliverances, we ought to remember that the substance belongs to Jesus. He is the great Savior. Now, if we're not going to be remembering in March on Purim, then how are we going to remember? Well, where do you come across the word remember in the Bible? You get it in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we're not responsible for all their Sabbath-keeping traditions. We saw that in Colossians 2. Let no one judge you in regards to a Sabbath. We are responsible for the Ten Commandments. It's part of the moral law that abides. It's a practical application of God in creation, working six and resting one. And so as we remember the day, we're not remembering a day. As we are not working, we gather and worship and remember all that God has done. This weekly gathering becomes a time for mourning and confession, for praise, and for remembering. You know, the medieval church had a lot of fasts, probably too many, but they did have a rule about all their fasts throughout the Middle Ages. You could not fast on a Sunday, because Sunday is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. You should remember that he rose from the dead on Sunday, and Sunday is a day of joy, therefore. It's a day of feasting, therefore. You cannot have a fast on Sunday, to the medieval church, which is otherwise kind of crazy about fasting. So we're to remember God on Sunday. Above all, we are to remember Jesus' victory on Sunday. What else do we read about remember? Well, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Do the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So from Purim, we see the importance of remembering. It was decreed. It was caught up into Scripture. You will not let this be forgotten. You will always remember this deliverance. And the Scripture commands Sabbath and the Lord's Supper as our specific ways, always, that we must remember what God has done.
And you will notice, they come up more often than once a year. Because there is a lot for us to remember. And how quickly we slide in the course of a year. We need a more frequent remembrance of our Lord than once a year. But I want you also to notice this. On Purim, triangular cookies showed up at the Perkins house. That is, from the beginning, it was a day to send portions of food to one another and to the poor. And that came out of the Torah. There's a couple other feasts where it specifically says, send to the stranger and to the poor and to the widow. Why? Well, so they can celebrate too. So I commend that to you, whether it is Thanksgiving, Christmas, or New Year's, that in your feasting, consider the poor and send to the widow and the stranger so that they may celebrate as well. And so you can do that in different ways. You can send the food out. You can also invite the people in. You can make them also so that they may celebrate as well as you. Because here is a moral principle drawn from the ceremonial law. The poor will always be with you. And they have that right in the feasts of the Old Testament. Send a portion to those who are in need. As we leave this book of Esther, a few closing thoughts. Who are the human heroes of the book? Well, you have a queen who won a fairly dubious contest. And you have a governmental official. A man and a woman, cousins, who worked together pursuing their vocations. And what's a vocation? Well, it's your job, but it's the job to which God called you. It's your job considered with God in view. It's a job considered not just as this is how I pay the bills, but this is what God has called me to do and to serve him in this role for this season at least. And so as Mordecai and Esther pursued their vocations, we see that God's people were saved not through a king or a prophet or a priest. In fact, he saved, in this case, through politicians who sought the good of God's people as they could in their own places. And so we ought to work hard at our vocations, male or female. We ought to work hard with others, whether male or female. We ought to seek the good of God's people in our different places. And we ought to work hard for the good of God's people, whether you started that job thinking about God or not. As we saw, Esther and Mordecai do not appear to have started off very pious. They seem to start off having assimilated. They seem to have started off perhaps forgetting God as much as they could. But in the crisis, they fasted. In the crisis, they sought God's help. In the crisis, they turned. So another message here is, however you have lived to this point, if you are listening, change is possible. God is gracious to accept the one who turns to him in faith and repentance. If God is gracious to accept the compromised Esther and make her the only woman in Scripture to make a lasting religious change, then, my compromised friend, God is gracious to accept you when you turn to him in faith. Because God is merciful and gracious, keeping his covenant through the ages. He's made a new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ. So however you've come here today, in Jesus there is forgiveness and hope. God is active even when you don't see him. We see this in the strange elevation and exaltation of Esther. We see it even more in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and that even when you do not speak, you are a God who acts. We thank you for how you delivered your people back then without speaking, and yet by working out all things in a marvelous way. Help us, Lord,
to put our trust in you. Help us not to put our trust or our hope in people. Help us not to turn our backs on you. But Lord, we confess that although we often forget you, you are faithful. And we pray that you would continue to forgive our sins and sustain us and strengthen us. Lord, we pray that you would also show us those that we ought to reach out to, those whom we ought to aid, those to whom we ought to give help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn now to Psalm 122, Selection A.